Hear now God's word. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For in that as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship with this inscription, 'God,' you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him. He is not far. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear of you again on this subject." At that, Paul took the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number. And thus far the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you this morning for gathering us around your word. We know that this service and the service of all your people around the world gathers around the proclamation of your word and the reading of your word. We thank you have given us this light to our feet. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this bread from heaven that nourishes our soul. And we do pray that you would nourish us this morning, especially as we look at this passage of Scripture that describes to us the great Apostle Paul presenting the gospel to a very hostile audience in a pagan city, in a magnificent land that he was a stranger and alien of. And Father, Paul boldly proclaims the truths of the gospel, despite the opposition and despite the great learning of those around about him. And we thank you, Lord, for this example. We do pray that we would understand from it those things that you'd have us understand. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Those of you that are familiar with Acts know that Paul in Athens is on his second missionary journey. On his second missionary journey, he starts retracing the steps that he took on his first missionary journey, mainly the region of Asia Minor. But then we hear that Paul is called, he has a vision by a man in Macedonia to come over and preach the gospel in the modern area of Greece. And so Paul hearkens to that vision. He crosses over. He preaches the gospel in Philippi and is, of course, imprisoned there. We know that story, how God delivered him and set him in a prison cell. Paul then went from Thessalonica. He was almost beaten and arrested, but he was hid and in the night escaped. Then he went to Berea after that. And things went very well. Paul commended them for being noble-minded, or Luke commented that they were noble-minded, much more so than the Thessalonican Jews, because they were searching the Scripture. But then the Thessalonican Jews made their way down to Berea, and Paul was forced to leave again. And so Paul now is in Athens. His intention is to go to Corinth, but now he is on a brief vacation, or as missionaries like to say, a furlough from his labors. Paul is in taken city. Once the capital of Greece, which was the most powerful nation in the Western world. Now, of course, during this time, Rome is the conqueror of all the Western nation, all the Mediterranean Sea. It's called Our Lake by the Romans. But Athens is still the cultural and intellectual center of the empire. Even this time, far away from this classical age, when the great poets wrote, and the playwrights wrote, and the philosophers wrote. Now we're about 300, 400, 500 years from that date, but it is still the center of intellectual development, of education, of poetry, of learning in general, and the entire empire. The city of Athens was magnificent. Yesterday, Reverend Emmanuel talked about the magnificence of Corinth. Athens had its grandeur that was quite different. It was a very beautiful city. In fact, many of you have seen pictures of the buildings that are still there. The Pantheon, the Parthenon, excuse me, is still there, standing, although it's in a dilapidated state. But these were great buildings. Paul is in the midst of this place, alone. He's tired. He had just been on a long journey. He had been beaten several times. And Paul's in the city that is very large, very illustrious, and he's looking to take a little bit of time off, waiting for Timothy and Silas to catch up with him. But in verse 16 we read that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. One of the great ironies of this center of learning is that though it had prided itself in its poetry, its philosophy, history is often said to be invented there. Great historians, Thucydides and Herodotus were from or wrote in Athens. Though it was full of this pagan learning, it was a city full of idols. And this is what struck Paul. Paul's an apostle, you would think, would be awestruck at this great city and what it represented. Paul instead was greatly troubled by the city that he found because it was full of idols. And so what did Paul do? Well, Paul's vacation was cut short. Paul, instead of relaxing and taking a few days off, began to do what he was called to do. Remember what he says in his epistles, "I am constrained by the love of Christ to preach the gospel." And that's what he is here to. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Paul is in Athens. Paul is provoked, and so Paul does what he is called to do. He preaches the gospel. And like his set pattern, he begins with the Jews. Paul preaches the gospel to the Jews first, and then to the Greek. Paul goes into the synagogue, as his custom was, and he reasons with the Jews. And I want you to notice there that he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. And then, without skipping a beat, Luke tells us, who is narrating this account, Luke tells us Paul also reasoned with those in the marketplace. Now, the people in the marketplace would not have been Jews. At least most of them would not have been Jews. But Luke uses the same word, reasoned, for both what Paul did with the Jews in the synagogue and with those Greeks in the marketplace. Now, I don't want to read too much into one word in the Bible, but you see, it's interesting that Luke uses just one word to describe Paul's activity. Paul didn't preach to the Jews in the synagogue and then reason with the Greeks in the marketplace. Paul reasoned with both. He reasoned with the Jews from Scripture, and he reasons with the Greeks. And we're going to ask the question, well, how did he reason with them? What was his method of reasoning with these pagan Greeks? And the answer is going to be in the very same way he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. But we'll come to that in a moment. Now, while he was there preaching in the marketplace, reasoning with those that happened to be there, as Luke tells us, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Now, philosophers exist for one thing, and that is to dispute, right? If you want an argument, go to a philosopher. They love to dispute, and that's what they're doing here. These are philosophical schools, men that represented certain philosophical schools that were very pervasive in Athens at this day. The Epicureans and the Stoics were the two most popular philosophies in the Greek world, and for that matter, the Roman world. A little bit of background on them may be helpful, though I don't want to go into too much detail. Epicureans were basically atomists, materialists. They believed that the world was constituted by atoms. And in so believing, they were fairly modern in the modern sense. They believed that everything was composed of atoms, and these atoms, these things that were indivisible, made up all things, and the only differences in things was the composition of the atoms in them. They believed, therefore, that there is no such thing as life after death. And so one of the Epicurean philosophies was that you should not fear death. Now, this was very revolutionary in that day, revolutionary sense that it went against the typical belief of the pagan. Pagans often, or almost always, feared death. And the Epicureans taught that there was no need to fear death. Because when death comes, your atoms are decomposed, or at least your atoms fall apart, and you no longer exist. And so why should you fear, they say, non-existence? And so the Epicureans taught that this world is it. You live once, you go around once, and then annihilation. You go out of existence forever. And so from this, they developed an ethical theory that they're famous for. We have a word in English that we often use for a hedonist, and that is an Epicurean. When somebody is an Epicurean, they believe in pleasure. They believe in living the good life. And the Epicureans did that. They believed that because you only go around once, you should live a life full of pleasure. But it wasn't a very crass form of pleasure that they said that you should follow after. A pleasure that is a transitory, that is brings about pain often, is something that should be avoided. A life of moral debauchery, of drunkenness and things like that isn't the type of pleasure the Epicureans say we should follow. Because when you live that type of life, problems ensue. You see, you have a good time in your debauchery, but then you wake up the next morning with a headache. And so that is something that is to be avoided. And so instead of living pleasure to the fullest, living life to the fullest pleasure possible, what you want to do is live a moderate life of pleasure. You want to be somebody who doesn't drink in excess, but enjoys a glass of wine. You enjoy good food, but not indulge in it over too much. You want to enjoy good conversation and friendships. All these things bring a pleasurable life. And so the Epicureans are materialistic atomists that believe that the goal of life is to live a life of maximum pleasure, but pleasure that is tempered by moderation. Now, by the way, this philosophy is around us today, isn't it? Many people do not know that they're Epicureans, but a lot of people that you talk to, the way that they live their lives exemplifies this Epicurean philosophy. They believe that you go around once, that the ultimate end in life is pleasure, but it doesn't mean it's a crass sort of pleasure. It's a refined pleasure. Now, the Stoics were a different school of philosophy. Stoics believed that all things, in a sense, are one, that all things are connected somehow, and yet there is this reason, this logos, that goes through all things, that brings about order in the world. This logos, sometimes called natural law, pervades through everything, and everything is regulated by this logos. And because of this, you have no choice, genuine choice, in the world. Whatever is going to be, is going to be. And no matter what you do, no matter what you want, no matter how hard you try, your end is fated. You are determined to do something. The whole world is determined by this logos. And so the Stoic philosophy, or the Stoic ethical theory, is one of resignation. One of the famous sayings amongst the Stoics was, "Will that which will come about." Will, or wish, that which comes about to come about. In other words, whatever comes about, make that your hope. And so don't try to do things that are not within your power, because you're going to be frustrated. Whatever comes about, accept, because you can't do it, do anything about it anyways. So it's a very fatalistic philosophy. And these are the two pervasive philosophies in Athens during the day. And so they are in the marketplace when Paul is preaching these strange things to them, and they begin to question him and to dispute him. And some of them ask, says Luke, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remark, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." Two interesting comments. Both misunderstand what Paul is saying. One group of people say this is an empty babbler. He's trying to say something. And the word there for babble is one of very, it's very derogatory. It's a seed picker. Comes from the expression used to characterize a bird called a gutter sparrow. And a gutter sparrow was a bird that would pick up the seeds of the refuse left on the ground. And so Paul was somebody like that. He was trying to pick seeds from all these philosophers. He was trying to pick good things from all this rubbish. In other words, he was an eclectic who was an amateur. He was an amateur philosopher trying to piece together philosophies or bits and pieces of philosophies from different schools. Now, the other group, the other people, thought he was advocating foreign gods, Noah's the plural. He wasn't advocating a foreign deity, but foreign deities. Paul was introducing new gods. And we're going to see in a moment why they thought this. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Paul, as his preaching went, always went and proclaimed Christ crucified and resurrected. But you see, these Greeks were not paying careful attention to what Paul was saying, and they understood Paul to be saying that there are two gods that you need to follow. There is Jesus, and there is the God resurrection. And it's interesting in the Greek, it doesn't come out in translation, but in the Greek, one word, the word Jesus is masculine, and the word resurrection is feminine. These people, these Greeks, believed that Paul was introducing a masculine and feminine deity, new deities that they had not heard of before. And so they completely misunderstood Paul's message. Verse 19, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now the Areopagus is a hill, literally Mars Hill, the hill of Ares, the hill of Mars, the god of war. And near this hill was a council that at one time was the most powerful council in Athens. Now this time Athens is under the yoke of Rome, and so it doesn't have autonomous authority, but still it had a lot of authority. And one of the duties of the Areopagus, this council that met at or near Mars Hill, one of its duties was to license those that taught in the marketplace, or at least make sure that they were not introducing deities or ideas that undermine the state. In the Christian church, we have presbyteries that license men to preach the gospel and ordain them. And this civil institution has that type of function in the marketplace. You just can't go out and introduce all kinds of nonsense. You had to have a state license or at least state approval in order to do that type of thing. And so Paul is taken to this council in order to be interrogated, in order to see if his teaching undermines the state. And they ask, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. And so the Areopagus council and those that are taking him to it are interested to hear more in what Paul is saying. And then Luke offers us an interesting commentary in verse 21. Luke says, and in my translation it's in parentheses, most translations do have this in parentheses, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Now Luke isn't making this as a commendation to them, I believe. Luke is saying these guys got together and like to do nothing but sit around, smoke their cigars, drink their beer, or go in the coffee shop, and talk about the newest and the latest ideas. And this is a description of the modern university. They love to get together and talk about the latest ideas, the newest, and the most radical things out there. And so Luke isn't commending them for this. He's just saying these are idle babblers. Paul is called an idle babbler to them, but these are really the idle babblers. They like sitting around and talking, shop, and really doing nothing productive. Now in verse 22, we read the account that I'm going to spend some time on and draw some principles out of for the defense of the faith. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. Now I want you to remember that this is the glorious city of Athens. Paul is by himself, and I know we think of Paul as Superman. And in many ways, he wasn't. But he is by himself. There's no other Christian in the city. This is the center of pagan learning. He is at the very center of this city before the most powerful council, being interrogated by Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And if he ever felt alone, this must have been it. I mean, what is one man, one weak man, going to do with all of this greatness surrounding him? You just think of Paul being this tiny individual with all this majesty and glory and intellectual learning around him. And so Paul stands up and addresses this group. And I don't think he was quivering either. I think in humility, but with great confidence in the Lord, he begins to teach. And it's a magnificent speech. And I want to pull many things out of this speech to help us learn about how to defend the faith. Paul begins, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now, it was typical in the ancient world, when you opened a speech, to commend the one that you're giving the address to, the king or the magistrate, and then also all those dignitaries that were there. And oftentimes, if you read ancient speeches, they are very flowery. "Oh, thou great one, whose benevolence covers the oceans," and on and on and on, very loquacious in praise. Paul is very simple. He begins a speech in the customary way, but he offers a very equivocal praise. In fact, it's really not a praise. He says, "Men of Athens, I see you are religious in every respect." The word religious isn't necessarily a compliment. It has the connotation, or something like the connotation of our word superstitious. In fact, it's somewhat of a neutral word. He says, "You are religious in every way, in many ways. You're very religious people." So it's neither a compliment, nor is it an excoriation. He's just saying that I've noticed this about you because of these things. And he goes on, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription." Now, Paul is relating to his audience and saying, "Look, I have seen your city a little bit. I'm a foreigner, but I've traveled around in your city and I have noticed some things." And so he's making his speech relevant to them. They have lived in their city most of their lives. They knew all the statues. In fact, they took their statues for granted. Athens was probably the most idolatrous city in all the empire. And for the city of pagan learning, that's quite ironic that they would turn to these idols and yet have all these intellectual ideas. But Paul says, "I have looked to the city and noticed many idols." But then he says, "I've seen in one with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, why would there be an idol to an unknown God? Well, if you're a pagan and you believe that life, in order to get along in life, you have to placate the gods in order for your crops to grow, in order for you to have children, in order for you to have health, in order for you to have a long life. If you're dependent upon different gods for different things, it may be that you're overlooking a god. How can you be assured that you've placated or pleased all the gods? And so just to make sure, the Athenians erected an idol to an unknown god. And they poured libations to this unknown god, just in case, you know, cover all bases. Maybe we've missed one, which is hard to imagine since there were so many hundreds of deities. But they might have missed one, and so they make a statue or an idol to an unknown god. And so Paul is going to pick up on this. And notice what Paul says. And I want to draw my first point from here. Paul says, "Now what you worship in ignorance..." Most of your translation says ignorance, without knowledge. "What you worship in ignorance, I am going to proclaim to you." Point number one, Paul sets apart the Christian perspective from the non-Christian perspective. He does not try to take common cause with them. Notice he does pull something from their culture. But he says, "What you worship in ignorance, I am going to proclaim to you." Paul proclaims to them the truth of the gospel. He doesn't give them a suggestion. He doesn't try to build upon common ground with them. Paul is going to proclaim to them what they are ignorant of. You say, "Boy, Paul is not a humble guy at all. He's an arrogant man." No, he is one who has confidence in his Lord. And given that setting, you would think that he would start to hedge what he had to say. He'd say, "You know, I have a different perspective on things. Maybe you would like to listen to me for a few minutes as I explain a different perspective," and, you know, kind of mumble about that. But Paul proclaims, in antithesis, their ignorance against his knowledge because of God's grace. He is going to declare to them. He's not going to probabilistic reason with them. He is going to declare the truth to them. And what is it that he proclaims? Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands." Now, right off, you want to say, if you were there, if you were sitting in the audience as a closet Christian, you begin to feel a little uncomfortable. Because Paul is, first off, after his introduction, the first thing out of his mouth is to attack their whole system of worship, their whole religious system. They've made all these temples, and they filled them with idols. And Paul says, God does not live in these idols made with your hands. God is the one who made heaven and earth. And he does not dwell in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Why? Because he himself gives men life and breath and everything else. There is one God who is creator of all, He is not served by man, but rather he is the one, out of his own sovereign goodness, disposes and dispenses as he pleases. He gives good gifts to men. You see, Paul is setting apart the Christian view of God against the pagan view of God. God is all-powerful, all-sovereign, creator of all things. He is not a God that can be placated. He is not a God that can be served by human hands. He is the one that dispenses as he pleases. From one man he made every nation of men. Paul was not an evolutionist, was he? Paul took the Bible literally. Paul believed in the historical Adam. Paul says, from all men came from this one man. He doesn't name him, but of course he's referring to Adam. That they should inhabit the whole earth. God created the world for the purpose of what? That man should have dominion and inhabit the whole earth. Paul is here reflecting the teaching of Genesis chapter 1. God is the creator God. God created man in his image. And from this man came all other men. And God has filled the world with these men according to his plan. And he determined, here is Paul's Calvinism. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. This is great theology Paul's preaching, isn't it? I mean, in one short sentence, Paul gives the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of creation of man, the doctrine of predestination and providence. And Paul is laying on them Christian theology. Paul says God is sovereign. God disposes things his will as he pleases. And he determines even the exact location of the empires and the peoples throughout history. Now, I want you to notice that Paul is not quoting from Scripture here. Paul does not open the Word of God and start proclaiming it. But you see, Paul doesn't have to. In the Greeks, in the synagogue, what does he do? He reasons from the Scripture, right? He opens the Scripture and begins to proclaim Jesus from the Scripture and the resurrection from the Scripture. But to the Greeks, he does not do that. He does not open Scripture. And yet he doesn't have to, because he is giving them theology. He is translating biblical scriptural language into the language of the philosophers and the Greeks. And yet he's not distorting the Christian message at all. He is teaching them about Christianity in terms that they can understand. And so though Paul doesn't quote the Bible, Paul is being presuppositional. God's word is presupposed, and he's declaring to them what the Bible teaches, although he's not quoting, as we say, chapter and verse. Verse 27, God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God has created all men, set their borders and things like that, so that they would seek him. And the word there, seek him, is groping. If you've read Homer's Odyssey, or where Odysseus is with the Cyclops, the Cyclops is blinded. And when the Cyclops is blinded, he begins to search after Odysseus and his men. And the Greek word there used by Homer is the same word that Paul uses here. The Cyclops gropes after them in a stupor, in a blind stupor. In the same way, Paul says that God has created all these things, made you set your bounds, so that you might grope after him. And then he says, though he is not far from each one of us. You grope after God in your blind stupor, but God is not far from you. God is right there, but you do not find him. And then he continues in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Paul now shows the Greeks, shows the pagans, that they even know what he is proclaiming. They even know that it's true. Paul is proclaiming the truth to them, but Paul is saying now that you know what I'm saying is true. Why is that? Because even your poets have said these things. Now, I need to explain a few things to you here, because this has caused some expositors and some exegetes some problems. Because some look at this passage and say, well, what Paul is doing here is he's quoting pagan poets in their context and saying that they basically got it right. In other words, there's a great deal of common ground. Paul has taken common cause with the Greek poets and indicting the current practitioners of Greek philosophy and religion because they're not following either the scriptures or the Greek poets. In other words, some people take this to mean that Paul is in basic, fundamental agreement with the poets that he quotes. But that is not the case. That is not what Paul is doing. Paul is quoting the Greek poets not because he is in complete fundamental agreement with them, because they serve a purpose for him. And that purpose is to indict them. And the reason he indicts them, or the way he indicts them, is to show them that though they do not follow this God who Paul is proclaiming, and though they are ignorant, as Paul said earlier, you are ignorant, what you worship in ignorance, I declare unto you, Paul here is showing them that their ignorance is a culpable one. It's a culpable ignorance. What does that mean? Well, sometimes ignorance is excusable. In children particularly, ignorance is excusable. Some children don't know what to do in certain situations. Some children don't know how to dress themselves when they're young. And so you don't blame them or castigate them for not knowing how to do certain types of things they're ignorant of, because they are not of the age to understand certain things. It's not a culpable ignorance. But you see, Paul is saying that though the Greeks he's speaking to are ignorant, it's not like the child not knowing how to tie a shoelace. They are ignorant. They do not know God, but they should know God. They are without excuse. And why are they without excuse? Because God has made himself known to them. Even their poets recognize this. Paul quotes from the poet from his own region, Epimenocles, "In him we live and move and have our being." In God we live and move and have our beings. The Greek poet himself said this. And by the way, to the Greek, to the Athenian of this day, the poet had the same place religiously as the prophet did in the Old Testament period to the Hebrew. The prophets spoke for God, and the poets were thought to be entered into by muses, and they spoke the heavenly word. The poets were seen to be divine mediators of eternal truths. And so Paul uses them with a purpose. Your poets have said, in him we live and move and have our being. Moreover, the poet Aretas, who is also from Paul's region, Cilicia, Epimenocles was from the island of Crete. But Aretas writes, we are his offspring. We are his offspring. Even your poets say that in God our lives are contained, that in him we have our being. Even your poets say that we are God's offspring. We are his creatures, and we live in him. Now, some people say, as I'm going back again, say, look, Paul has taken common cause with them, but he is not doing it for the reasons I mentioned. But here's another reason. If Paul was genuinely agreeing with the poets, we have to ask the question, what is the antecedent of the pronouns in these quotations? Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being, and we are his offspring. Well, in the poetry, what is the antecedent of those pronouns? Is it Jehovah God? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course not. The antecedent is Zeus. In Zeus we live and move and have our being. We are Zeus's offspring. Do you think Paul is in agreement with that repugnant theology? Of course not. Paul is saying that you have got it right, but he quotes them out of their context, and he uses them for his own purpose. And as I said, the purpose is to indict them for their ignorance, because it's a culpable ignorance. So Paul preaches, he proclaims to them the truth. He sets the Christian worldview apart from the non-Christian worldview. He then develops the Christian worldview in terms they understand. Then he indicts them, for though they are ignorant, they should know him better. Paul could have just as well said, as he does in Romans chapter 1, although you know the truth, you have suppressed it in your unrighteousness. That's the point here. You've known the truth, but you've suppressed it in unrighteousness. And then verse 29, therefore, and Paul now, like all good preachers, like all good presentations of the gospel, is going to draw the point home. He's not going to leave it in the abstract, philosophical worldview realm. This isn't just a matter of having right thought to Paul. Paul is now going to drive the point home. He's going to make them feel very uncomfortable. So far, his audience could simply listen and hear new things and say, oh, this guy's just babbling on. Let's just listen to him. But now Paul is going to point his finger at them and say, there's something you need to do in light of this message I'm delivering to you. Therefore, since we are indeed God's offspring, we should not think that the living being is like gold or silver or stone. Again, he is pressing the antithesis. He is not like the gods you worship. He is not like these idols that are fashioned by your hands. You think of Habakkuk when he says, these are idols made by your hand. There's no breath in them. But Jehovah is in his holy temple. Let all the world be silent before him. This is what Paul is saying. There is no breath in these things. They're a product of your hands. They're an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There is a greater judgment upon those now. God overlooked the pagan nations, not in the sense that they were innocent and that he wouldn't judge them, but he overlooked them. He let them go their own ways. But now the gospel is going away from the Greeks, out into the world. It's going now to the Gentile world. And the gospel is being proclaimed from sea to sea. All the nations are called now to come to Christ. And he is no longer overlooking ignorance as he once did. He is going to judge the world. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, Paul is defending the faith. Paul is proclaiming the good news, but in a defensive way. He is charged with these crimes, or at least these faux pas of introducing strange deities. And so he's offering an apologetic, a defense of the faith. But in the midst of it, he's proclaiming the gospel. Now he is going to call these people to repentance. God commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. I want you to notice something very quickly. Many exegetes take this passage and say, look, this is an example of Paul using a resurrection-style argument. Remember those of you that were here yesterday. The resurrection argument is to argue evidentially for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead by presenting them eyewitness testimony, the fact that the tomb was empty, the fact that the disciples' lives has changed, etc., etc. And so people read into this passage that that's what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, look, here's some evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And they couldn't be more mistaken about this passage. Paul is using the resurrection of Christ. And he's using it in the context of an argument. But it is not the conclusion of an argument. It is rather a premise upon which he draws a conclusion. And what is the conclusion that he draws? Well, he calls man, God, calls all men to repent. And then he says in verse 41, he has set a day when he, God, will judge the world. And he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That's the conclusion. Therefore, repent. In judgment to all this world by one man. And the question is, how do we know this? How do we know that God is going to judge the world by this man? And Paul, without an apology, without offering any evidence, proclaims to them, he has given proof of this. We know this is true because he has raised this man from the dead. You see, it's not that there is evidence for this man raised from the dead. Paul doesn't talk about evidence for this. Paul takes it as a given, as an established certain fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. And he takes that so strongly that on that established fact, he proclaims that God is going to judge the world through this man. And so we learn from this passage several things about the defense of the gospel. We have Paul's great example of defending the faith in front of a very hostile pagan audience. Paul proclaims the truth of Christianity in antithesis to those Jews that are opposed to him. He presupposes the truth of God's word. He doesn't quote exactly from Scripture, but he presents to them the Christian worldview. And that's what we should do today. We should set apart the people that we're talking to, their position, apart from Christianity. There is no common ground when it comes to our different philosophies of life. We should not be embarrassed to take God's word and stand upon it, even if we don't quote from it. You don't need to quote from it all the time if you're talking to your neighbor, but what you do need to do is proclaim to them the true things about the gospel. You need to proclaim to them the Christian worldview. And sometimes that's going to take the form of a vocabulary that's a little bit different that's found in the Bible. Paul then, as we see in this passage, Paul then proclaims to them all of these things. He sets it apart from their views, and then he indicts them. You see, the presentation of the gospel and the defense of the gospel is not an abstract matter. Paul indicts him. It's not a matter of, this is the Christian worldview, this is your worldview, this is how they differ. Let me criticize your view, and that's the end of it. Paul says, you know what I'm proclaiming to you is true. You know that these things are true. And let me just demonstrate it for you. He doesn't go into what we would call a transcendental argument, but he shows them that by their lives, by their own testimony, their poets, they know these things are true. Paul shows them that in order to make sense of this world, in other words, they know Christianity must be the case. The Christian worldview must be the case. So he sets apart the antithesis. He presupposes the Bible. He challenges them transcendentally, and then he challenges them to repent. He calls them to change their lifestyles, to change their beliefs, and to turn to God for salvation. And the reason upon which the final truth that he bases all this message on is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the final theological point that Paul rests upon. As an established historical fact, we have proof that all these things are true. And what was the response? Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. As soon as the resurrection is proclaimed, this is where he started losing people. Some of them sneered. It's a very evil, angry connotation. They sneered at this. Resurrection from the dead. What would the Epicureans think about this? Don't you know, you fool, that when you die, that's it? The notion of a resurrection is absurd. And to the Stoic, this was another absurd notion. You're determined when you die, that's also it. There's no coming back from the grave. Paul is challenging them with the philosophy that is completely different from their own. And so they sneer at him. He doesn't persuade everybody. Did Paul therefore fail? Was Paul's presentation a bad one? No, because we've got to draw a distinction, as we talked about yesterday, between proof and persuasion. Though Paul has established the truth of Christianity, he hasn't persuaded everybody. And the reason for that is the hardness of their hearts. You see, there is a distinction between proving something and persuading somebody of its truth. You can prove something, and if somebody is hardened in their heart, they will not believe. So Paul proves Christianity, but some, many, sneer and are not persuaded. Others said, "We want to hear from you again about the subject." Paul, this is interesting, to the later ears. And we don't know if these guys are just interested in talking for talking's sake, or they're genuinely interested. But my guess is Paul did follow up with these people and talk to them more about these things. Then in verse 33 we read, "And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, a member of the council who was sitting there in judgment over Paul, heard these words. And the first time this man, living in a life of darkness all of his life, we don't know how old he was. He was probably, though, a dignitary, so he was probably in his late 40s, early 50s at the youngest. All of his life he'd been taught different philosophies. The first time he hears the good news, God opens his eyes and he receives Christ. Just imagine that. What a day. This guy was going to work, had no idea what was going to happen. And this strange little Jew from this foreign country comes and proclaims something completely different. And it changes his life. God used that to open his heart. Dionysius believes, who was a member of the Areopagus. And then also a woman named Damaris, probably a wealthy woman in Athens. And then Luke adds a number of others. So what was the response that Paul had? A few believed, and God changed their lives forever. Many of them wanted to hear more, and some of them sneered. So the last thing I want to leave you with, in our defense and proclamation of the gospel, we cannot index our success on the basis of our response. Many are going to sneer at the message. Many are going to want to talk more. And some are going to come to faith. We don't gauge success on the basis of how many receive Christ. We gauge success on how faithful we are in proclaiming the gospel. And so we see here in Acts 17 a wonderful example of the defense of the New Testament, of the defense of the gospel in the New Testament. We see all the basic contours of presuppositional apologetics. I don't believe I'm reading into the text. I'm pulling out these things that Paul did. And it perfectly aligns with what we were talking about yesterday. That there's an antithesis, that we presuppose the truth of Christianity, that we transcendentally challenge the unbeliever, and we show that Christianity is the only hope that men have. Christ is the only hope, not only for their salvation in a narrow sense, but their intellectual salvation as well. Christ is the only hope, and at the end, the last point is that God Himself is the only one that's going to bring about conversion. We must be faithful in our proclamation, but it's God who changes the heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you have given us, this example of Paul, who we look at with such awe. But Lord, we only do that because you have graced his life. Father, what a man he was. How cowardly we would have been in that city. We went to New York today by ourselves. And sitting us there, we would probably cower in our hotel room or try to leave as soon as possible. But Lord, Paul there would proclaim your good news. Father, we ask that you give us the heart of Paul, the courage to proclaim your good news. For Lord, Paul knew that though he was a minority, he was a weak man, he was your called apostle. He was a servant of the living God. And Father, how we thank you that we today are your servants. Though we're not called apostles, we are called to follow you. When we serve the same living and true God, and so give us Paul's courage and his boldness. And also, Lord, that we would exemplify the way in which he proclaims and defends the gospel. That we would do it in a way that's appropriate and pleasing and faithful to the end that we would bring glory to you and bring many into your kingdom. For the sake of Christ, we ask this. Amen.